The Lord in his earthly life had four brothers and at least two sisters, and the one James that's named in John chapter 7, I think it is, wrote the book of James, and as the Holy Spirit wrote through James, the Holy Spirit spoke very sharply. It's a practical book, and different kinds of studies we can do on Sunday morning. We've spent really parts of the last year studying the book of James so that we'd be sure to get some practical things into our diet. Here are sins we can commit. Here are good things that we can do. These are the things we need to watch for tomorrow and the next day, things that will make a difference in our lives. And today is the last one out of James chapter 5. There are four basic topics that we study. And you start off in James chapter 5 in verse 12, where it says, "Above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but yet your yea be yea, and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation." Now, right off there, there's a point for contemplation. Why would the Holy Spirit say that don't swear? You know, this was it was all the rage among the Jews. I was there at 9 o'clock on my grandma's eyes. One of the commentators says the Jews would swear all day long, and then they would swear that they had not sworn, meaning that they hadn't sworn wrongly and so forth. And James says, above all things, do this. Don't be swearing. Why do you suppose that is so important as he's talking about it? You could talk about oaths for a Sunday morning and a Sunday night, and you wouldn't be done by the time that you're over with it. It's a vast subject, but we'll skip to the bottom line. The bottom line about what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount and what he's saying right here is, it is very, very important to be honest and straightforward. If you ask me and say, "Jeff, did you get into my pantry and take some cookies?" And I said, "Yeah, I had 3 cookies." You should be able to know without asking the second time, "Are you sure it was 3? Are you sure it wasn't 5? And I say, "On my grandma's grave, it was only 3 cookies." No, you take people who are straightforward and honest, you know, would take the guy with his leg on some sort of a little wheelie device there or whatever. That guy never says, on the dear life of my first lamb birth or whatever it is, I promise you this is true. He just says, "Yeah, that's the way it was," or "That's the way that it wasn't." And that's what it's getting at here. If you sum God up in 2 words in John chapter 4 and verse 24, you're going to take 2 words, you're going to sum up what God's priorities are, probably be truth and love. You sum the devil up in 2 words, you're going to get liar and enemy. I was wondering the other day, as a coffee drinker myself, I was wondering why English people drink tea when there is a superior beverage available. And they went through a series of articles in the London Times or the Daily Mail or whatever, and you've seen these tag clouds. You run text through an algorithm, and what it does is it creates a heavier word for how often that it says that particular thing. All right, so it's a drink. Apparently, they drink this when it's thirsty. I personally never drink coffee when I'm thirsty. If I'm thirsty, I drink water or something like that. So already we're off to a different start. But something hot to comfort you, it's part of life, it's part of work, part of your morning, it's part of relaxation. This is a tag cloud. Those tag clouds also exist for every book in the New Testament. If you want to go to 66 clouds, you can see what they look like. But the point I'm getting at, if you were to go through the whole New Testament and God, the word drink would be truth. Or it'd be one of the really big words on there. It's important to God. And so for us to get into the habit of being very straightforward and honest, that's the same thing as us getting into the habit of being more like God. My oncologist sat me down one time, and he's prescribed I don't know how many medicines for me over the last year and a half. And he says, "Now, I want to go over some of these powerful ones with you. Have you ever mixed this one and that one?" And I sat there, and I thought for a second. I said, "You know, probably over the last 90 days, I mixed those twice or something." He says, "All right. And when you did this one, did you ever take a second one?" And I go, "You know, one time I took it, and then I woke up in the middle of the night, and I split another one in half, and I had 1.5, and I did that, I think, 3 times." He said, "All right, now this." And after we were done, he writes the next set of prescriptions. But the thing is, that doctor didn't care whether I'd been abusing the drugs or whether I hadn't. He didn't really care about that. Which I hadn't, just in case you're wondering. But if he has information, then he can form a plan. What if all he's got from his patient is lies? How does he form a plan then? Well, that's a little metaphor for this entire planet. You can't interact on lies. You can't form plans when you don't have information. You cannot act if all you've got is deception. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. That's the way that he works his tricks. Bread obtained by falsehood, Proverbs 5:17, is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Telling the lie works really great in the short term, but eventually people wind up with a way to check on it. 100 years ago, they used to have a way to fight. And, you know, I don't know if Tom Sawyer contains it, but you can see all sorts of references in the literature. You'd be fighting, and then one person would give up, and, you know, you'd be pinned on the ground there. Say, you give up? I give up. Then eat dirt. Scoop up a huge handful of dirt, jam it into the guy's mouth. He'd start choking and spitting up blood. That's Proverbs 5:17. You tell a lie, it's sweet, because you win right that second. You can get out of 1,000 things with a good lie. For the moment. But afterwards, the mouth is filled with gravel. I don't like having gravel in my mouth, do you? So that's the warning from the Holy Spirit. Same thing when it says, above all things, swear not at all. That's the same thing as saying, be honest, be straightforward, tell the truth, and you'll be all right. Now, James chapter 5, verses 13, 14, 15. Give us something that I'll bet is brand new to you. It says in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, which are you this morning? Are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Are you sick? Then under condition A, do action A. Under condition B, do action B. Under condition C, do action C. That's the idea here, that you can time certain things. You say, I can pray anytime. Yes, you can. You say, oh, I can sing anytime. Yes, you can. Oh, I can call for the elders anytime. Yes, you can. But if you're wise, you'll match them to certain feelings in your life, and then you'll be sincere. That's the real live doctrine that you've got here in James chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14, that in God's eyes there are certain things you do that match you to the way that you're feeling at the moment. Drinking tea, for example. When do you drink tea? I looked it up. It's been a matter of great concern. Dehydration clinically is when you've lost 3% of your weight. So for me, that's 20 pounds or something like that. And by the time you've lost that much weight, you need to start drinking some kind of fluid. Boxers like tea. They box all day, they sweat all day, and then their trainers tell them, go home and sip tea all night. You're dehydrated. Now, supposing you're bloated. Is that the time to sip tea all night? It's a little bit different, and that's what it's talking about here. So you've got tea for dehydration, you've got Advil for muscle pulls, and you've got praying when you are suffering or you're having something going wrong. There's a proper time for anything. You inherit $1 million, you set your cruise for Disney World or something like that, and then I come in and say, you know, you really should be reflecting on suffering and death. You go, Jeff, catch me next week after I'm back off my cruise. It's not the right day for that right now. That's what this passage is saying. So how do you feel? Happy? You're going to be singing praise and expressing that happiness. How do you feel? Sad? Then you're going to be asking God for relief from those problems. So in chapter 5 and verse 13, the suffering comes from a word. Really is a kakopathe from the pathology word. We have a lot in English from the caco. The only one I know of is cacophony, where you have a noisy, unpleasant sound. It really is talking about when you are feeling the effects of something that is really bad in your life, that's the suffering here. Something horrible happened. It's not fun. A bad thing has come into my life, and now I'm feeling it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul told Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. These things are going to happen. Verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 5, says, watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. Things are not going good, and you've gotten some bad news, and you're under stress, and you're kind of depressed, and you're not having a good week. Option A. Blame God for it then. Option B. Go get some relief by asking God to help you with it. Do one of the two. You pick which. You can choose whether to blame God for using you as a punching bag, and then the next day you're going to be more or less miserable. Or you can go to the creator of this universe and you can ask him for some help with your problems, and then the next day you're going to be more or less miserable. That's what it says. Is anybody suffering? Let him pray. Max Lucado tells of the church, I don't know if it's, you know, totally accurate or not, in the 1940s, where there was a couple of ladies who watched the church slowly wither and die, and they got to the point where they were about to close their doors. And so these ladies, the incorrect term for it, I don't know the correct term, they're invalids, and they can't come out and worship much, but they do pray for the church, just like Anna in Luke chapter 2, and they're praying that the Lord would work something to get this little congregation back on its feet within this community, and they got it into their heads that what needed to happen was that an evangelist named Campbell needed to come and do a revival there. Not Alexander Campbell, not Thomas Campbell, this is 1940. But they're praying that Campbell come and speak there in Scotland. And they talk to their preacher, and their preacher calls Campbell, and he's booked up, but they keep praying. And Campbell winds up with a couple of canceled engagements. He comes out to this little church, and he starts preaching, and he's a dynamic guy. And before you know it, there's a couple of hundred people in there listening to him, and the snow sort of stuck to the ground. And over the next few months, people were packing the walls of this place and so forth. So much so that there was three taverns in this little village and they all shut down, according to Lucado. You might ask, did that little renaissance of spiritual thought, we're not saying salvation, I don't know the details of the situation, did this renaissance of spiritual emotion come because of certain amount of preaching done for 5 weeks that Campbell did, or did it come because a couple of women had a problem and they asked God for help with it? There's so many situations like that in our day-to-day lives that we need to credit God for. Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. What's that mean to you? That if you've got problems, God is a very present help. When you've got problems, it could easily be that there's nobody around who has the capability to help you with them. Or you've got problems, it may very well be the case there's nobody around who has any interest in helping you with them. But as C.S. Lewis put it one time, all you have to do is call for God and he is at your elbow in a moment. Right there, a very present help, right there on the scene all the time. Psalm 27, verse 10, David said, "When my father and my mother have forsaken me, then the Lord will take me up." Do you believe that? What exactly is it going to take for your mother and father to say, "Don't call me again the rest of your life"? What's it going to take for your mom and dad to say that? You know, it almost never happens. You read about some guy who's accused of 3 murders in the paper, and they interview the mom, and the mom never says, "Oh yeah, I knew from the time he was 2, he was going to be killing people." Does the mom ever say that? Mom always says he's a good boy, and he fell in with the wrong crowd, you know, the bank robbers and all those guys, and he just needs a little help, and he'll be fine. David says, when you're past that point, when your mom and your dad think you're so much of a loser, they won't talk to you anymore. Don't bother dropping a quarter in a phone from Thailand where you're in all that trouble. They won't answer the phone. When you're at that point, can you imagine the scenario when God is just waiting to pick you up in his arms again? That's Psalm 27, verse 10. Psalm 62, verse 8, "Trust in God at all times and pour out your heart before him." So, when you're suffering, pray. Now, on the other hand, supposing that you're cheerful. I imagine that's true of some here this morning, that there are some who are demoralized and there are some who are very cheerful, you know, joyful, pleasant, agreeable, free from anxiety, then make the music with the heart. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 19, happiness expresses itself in singing. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a real talent for picking things up with my feet. I don't know if that means, you know, I'm related to primates or what it means, but like my toothbrush fell off the thing in the shower this morning and I just reached down with my toes and picked it up, put it in my hand and brushed my teeth from there. Is that not a great visual? I have the choice each and every day to walk on my feet, pick things up with my hands, or walk on my hands, pick things up with my toes. You know, it's possible, but what is the preferred, more efficient method? The more efficient method, walk around on your feet, pick stuff up with your fingers. It's a lot easier. You can enter into deep meditation about death and the meaning of life when you just inherited $1 million. You can sing a psalm when you've just heard that your youngest child has been harmed, but that's not the way to do it. So that's not the way to maximize your glorification of God. So maybe make a mark in here in James chapter 5 and say, let me remember to do that. That you are very effective when you're happy and smiling and likable and you're telling jokes and everybody wants to be around you. That's the time to talk about God's goodness, because that's when you're effective and people will think about God's goodness. But James chapter 5, 13, 14 are talking to us so far. You know, you get this inner peace. He says in James chapter 5 and verse 14, now supposing you're sick, weak, without strength, you're ill, then call for the elders who will pray over you and he'll be lifted up. Here's another practical thing for us. It says in James chapter 5, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the name means by the authority of the Lord, right? I come knock on your door this afternoon and say, open up in the name of the law. Meaning, don't open your door because Jeff Clark wants you to. Open up in the name of the law. That means open your door. Why? Because who wants you to? Because the governor wants you. And the mayor wants you to. And all the policemen on the force want you to. Open up in the name of the law. Anytime we do anything in the name of the Lord, we're not doing it to please other men. We're doing it because God wants it done. So when you're sick, pray for the elders who will anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole bunch of time talking about why the oil and the wine. That was the first aid of the day. 70 years ago, I have a friend who was on a farm and he stuck his foot on a nail and ran it all the way through the nail. And he went in and told his mom and dad, look what just happened. And the board still stuck to his foot and whatnot. And his mom and dad bawled him out. And when they pulled that board out of his foot, they got together a basin and they poured kerosene oil in it with a little bit of water. And they made him soak his foot in the kerosene. I don't know exactly why that does. You know, if you have like a fissure, like a crack on the heel of your foot, a little bit of oil will moisten it up. I imagine it also helps keep some insects out. Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan goes to the man who's all beat up and bloody and all sorts of wounds. He pours in oil and wine. The alcohol has a certain antiseptic effect. The oil has a certain moisturizing supplement. It's just the first aid of the time. Nowadays, if you've got a surgeon who can stitch you up and give you penicillin, I'd prefer that to oil and wine. But that was the best that they had at the time. So let them, the idea is you're really sick, have the elders come over, take the medicine you've got, and then say the prayer. See, if I really pray, why do I even need the medicine? I don't know. Why did Isaiah tell Hezekiah, lay a fig on your boil and you'll recover? Because man always does his part, and then God does his part, doesn't he? And that's part of what it's getting at here. If a man is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, if you're driving around in Montana, and you've never seen a church, and you roll up to a church, and it says Church of Christ, and you go in there, and you need the prayers. You need the prayers of a man who's going to pray in faith. Now, your best bet, if you don't know anything about that, is to ask for the elders. Is that a guarantee that every single elder ever elected is a faithful man? That's not a guarantee, but that's your best bet. We told you one time about how Cindy and I were up there during, I think, my third or fourth operations. And man, it was getting to me one of those days. Really getting to me. So much so that as I laid there and moaned like a baby, Cindy got on the phone and called our elders and said, would you drive from Sumner up to the University of Washington and pray for this guy. And Bill came up there with Sue, as I recall, as Cindy recalls. And he stood there and he just said a prayer over me. And then he left. And then starting about 5 minutes later, I had 6 hours of tremendous relief from pain. And there's one sweet lady here, I won't give you her name. She said, "Was that really true?" And I said, "On my grandma's eyes." She asked me to repeat it so she could, you know, take the email and put it into a frame that she uses for faith from now on. You remember where the faith comes from. The apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ, they're in a boat with Jesus wondering where their breakfast is going to come from. And Jesus says, "When I fed the 5,000, how many baskets did you take up? And when I fed the 4,000, how many baskets did you take up? How is it that you don't understand that God exists and cares? How many times do you have to see this? Once a week or what? You want more faith? You focus on past times you gave thanks for an answered prayer. And that gives you more faith." What are a lot of SUVs in the parking lot. What suppose I said, "That's an SUV and that's not it. That's a coupe." What are the characteristics of an SUV? What are the characteristics of an SUV compared to a coupe? I don't know, how many passengers does an SUV hold? At least 6 or 7 probably. Does it have a Volkswagen chassis or a truck chassis? You know, is it a rugged car or is it a delicate car? There's certain things that are characteristics of an SUV. What's characteristic of a coupe? You know, like 2 doors. What's a characteristic of a prayer that will ever change anything? It's a prayer of faith. A prayer believing this is going to work. Amen. Dan opens up your hood and he changes the thermostat in it. And his idea is, yeah, well, sure, this is going to work. I mean, even if it doesn't, we'll just do something else. We'll pray again and we'll get this car fixed. That's the attitude that it's getting at. Pray really believing that God will answer. I'm going to talk about another tag cloud like we did with the with the pictures. It says in James chapter 5 in verse 15, prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven him. In other words, let's suppose that guy were sick because he was chastised. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 8, he got way off track. He was headed out of hell. He was headed down towards heaven. And so God smote him with something to make him rethink. If that's the situation he was in, send the elders, pray in faith, get the oil on him, and whatever he did wrong, God will forgive it, and we'll go from here. In James chapter 5, and verse 15, now it says verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. Confessing your sins to one another, that is a passage that has been misapplied a few times the last 2,000 years, isn't it? So it's the right way to apply it. Here is another tag cloud where the more words used in a text, the bigger the words are. Back up one to another. Here is the State of the Union address by President Bush 2 months after 9/11. Then here is a State of the Union address by President Obama in 2009. And so these tag clouds are used to kind of illustrate what was being emphasized. 2 years after 9/11, terrorists was used a lot, security used a lot, nation used a lot, freedom used a lot. Then 10 years later, people have kind of forgotten about it. The words are sort of different. These tag clouds show you what the priorities are. The reason we bring that up as an illustration is because we're going to need to get something that can really advance that. This is a tag cloud of what? Book of James. And so as you look at the book of James, it's interesting to think God knew about that tag cloud, of course, before he wrote the book of James and before the world was born, but you and I didn't. That God would be a priority doesn't surprise us. That Lord and man would. What word comes up there that kind of surprises you? Did you think the book of James used brothers that much? that relying on each other is a huge part of the book of James. A similar situation here. If man has committed his sins, then pray to one another, and these prayers will lift him up, even if it is a chastisement. When you say confess, that means to admit that you've done something wrong. Now, the best principle to know when, this has been abused to where people say, if you sinned in any way, you ought to be on this front pew and you ought to confess it publicly. It's been abused to the extent where Catholics had said, if you sin at all, it had better be said in the confession prayer to the priest. That's what James chapter 5 is talking about. Confess to one another. But on the other hand, if I do something sinful and, I don't know, I speed on the highway at 90 miles an hour, and I sit down with Mike DeCoffey and I say, Mike, I drove 90 miles an hour and I need to repent and I need somebody to know and I need somebody to tell me how to avoid that in the future. If that's what we do, is go to coffee and do that, have I fulfilled that verse? Sure, I brought my brethren in on the issue and I've used them to help me get through this sin. Best principle you can think of when it goes to this is, as far as you put something wrong, you need to put it back right. When do you need to come forward and tell the whole congregation? When you've harmed the whole congregation. When do you need to just tell God? Well, I have a nasty thought. Nobody knows about it from me. I'd better confess it to God. When four people are the people that I've harmed, I'd better go to those four people and confess. And whatever the situation, I make things right as far as I made them wrong. And in all situations, the same word applies. James is the book of faith and works. I notice faith here is a big word, but where's works? It's in there. But faith is a bigger thing. I'm going to tell you a really stupid illustration. And I mean, when I'm done, you're going to say, that was too stupid. You shouldn't have told that one. World War I, a guy is being shelled near the Maginot Line in France, and he's running from the gunfire, and he dives into a trench, and he hunkers himself down, saves himself, and as he's hunkering, his hand hits something in the mud, and it's a silver crucifix. I'm not into crucifixes, I'm just saying he picked one up. And then here comes a second guy diving over into the trench, and turns out this guy has the helmet on, and he's a chaplain, a religious guy. And the first guy says, am I glad to see you? How do you work this thing? How would you work it? Anybody know how to work a crucifix? You should all know. We just talked about it. With faith. Of course, the crucifix, the tool, doesn't work at all that way. Any prayer, any confession, any repentance, how do you work it? With faith. With an honest belief that God cares and an honest belief that he will do something about it. James chapter 5. So, James chapter 5... in verse 16, talks about how Elijah was a man of like passion to us, meaning the more you get to know people, the more you get to realizing that the best people think they're the only ones with dirty heads. I know my mind is soaked in sin and ugly attitudes and dispositions, and there's no way I'll ever get rid of them. I can try and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Made a big effort towards that this morning so we could go through this study, but at the same time, never going to get rid of all of those problems. Was Elijah like that? He's a man of like passions like us, had fleshly desires and fleshly problems, and he's a sinful man, and yet he was able to pray and to show us just how powerful prayer is. He hearkens us back to where Elijah told Ahab, is not going to pray except according to my word, and for 3 years and 6 months a day, and you know the story, right? 3 years and 6 months it hadn't prayed. Finally, Elijah says, okay, I'm going to pray for rain. And how many times did he pray? Seven times. First time, Elijah gets down and prays, and absolutely nothing happens. Does that mean God didn't care and that it wasn't going to work? No, and so he sends his assistant, go up to that peak up there and see if you see any clouds coming. The guy comes back and says, I don't see nothing. And so Elijah gets down and he prays the second time. And guy runs up again and absolutely nothing happens. Does that mean God doesn't care? Seven times Elijah gets down on his hands and knees and prays for rain. Seventh time he sends that assistant up there and he sees there's just a little tiny cloud out way out there like a man's hand. And Elijah says what? Run as fast as you can lest you not be caught and drowned in the flood. Because he knows that little cloud is from God. Elijah's a man just like us, but he prayed in faith, and so it rained not, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore forth her fruit. Okay, those are three of the things. Let's take just the fourth thing. Closing exhortation in James chapter 5, verse 19-20. Nearly every other book of the New Testament closes with a praise God or a grace and mercy and peace unto you or a salutation of some kind. James 5 closes with this. That's remarkable, isn't it? Because it's important. It says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know he who converts the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. By converting means turns them around. Now, this element of truth in all this, John chapter 7, verse 17, John 8, 32, you will know the truth, truth will make you free. 1 Peter 1, 22, you purify your souls in obedience to the truth. Skip on for the sake of time. There's a tract that was written in the 1950s, quoted by Guy Woods, I think it was, where a Reverend Morris, a very well-known Baptist preacher in Texas, explained Calvinist doctrine this way. Now, the reason we mention this is because in James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, we find out that there's a lot more at stake than denominations tend to believe. And the Calvinist doctrine is the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can, if you're ever saved, you can no longer do anything that will affect your salvation. And this particular man, Morris, explained it this way. He's not an outlier. Every time I've talked with a Calvinist preacher, he has explained it in exactly these terms. So we'll explain it, and then you can read James 5, 19, 20, and then you can take your pick, and you can see what's at stake. We Baptists, take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, his attitude towards other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Love Jesus and do as you please. God has spoken, and man gets right to work trying to reverse God's will. That's what's going on here. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. Is any of that true? Not according to James. James says, brethren, if who's he talking to, non-Christians or Christians? Christians, if any of you err from the truth and one turns him around, let him know he who converts the sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. In order to fall off this podium, I got to be on this podium, don't I? In order to fall away from Christianity, I got to be in Christianity. This is what's at stake for us. It says, the way that a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. That's what 90% of denominations out there are teaching. That's what the liberal brethren are gravitating to. They won't tell you that exactly. But more and more, we're looking for grace to cover this and grace to cover that and grace to cover the other. James was the literal brother of Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary. And when he spoke to us about practical Christianity, he told us, no, part of faith is doing your best to live a Christian life. And then the blood of Jesus Christ will take care of sins. And yes, you're going to sin, and those blood, the blood of Christ is going to cover those things. You're going to confess your sins, and they're going to be taken care of. But the whole idea, difference does it even make what TV show you watch tonight at midnight? Because God loves you that much, you just go ahead and pick the one you want. Nothing can ever have anything to do with your soul. That ain't God's will. God's will is for us to fear the living God, because our God is a living fire. And if we have the right attitude and faith, then we'll have all the blessings of the cross and save the soul from sins and save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Okay, so we do that. The whole idea here is that it's a powerful motivation. Amen. Don't hold up your hands. How many have ever had the pleasure of talking to an individual who had been saved and had fallen away and was on their way to hell, but then they talked to the person and the person repented and got back on the way to heaven? How many have ever had that pleasure? It hides a multitude of sins. Whose sins? Theirs or yours? Now, the Bible teaches both. This doesn't specify one way or the other. It hides a multitude of their sins. Love covers a multitude of sins, period. When somebody understands that you're coming from a desire to help and serve God, that makes up for a lot of things we do wrong. So, Book of James tells us, there's a way to be blessed and a way to step outside God's blessing. If there's anyone here who has stepped outside God's blessing, now's a great time to come forward and make that right. Would you come forward as we stand and sing Song of Invitation?
Have you been to Jesus Christ?